Heavenly Father, guide our thinking, guide our hearts, that we may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In his name we pray. Amen. How's coronavirus affecting you? I got an email this afternoon from American Airlines saying, you know that flight you booked? Well, you're going to have to come back a day later. They haven't cancelled the flight out, just moved the flight back a day later. I guess that's going to change because it's a flight to America, so I guess I'm probably not going. Which Will please Will, but he doesn't know that yet, so I'll talk to you later, Will. But you know, coronavirus has affected us in other ways. It's affected my business a little bit. You know, I do computer work on the side when I'm not doing church work. Well, I've had a couple of people have raised the question of working from home and how do we protect ourselves with security because, you know, there's all kinds of nasty people who will try and get in. So if we open the doors so you can work from home while still accessing your computers, we need to be secure. And so the phrase 2FA comes up. Do you all know what 2FA means? 2FA? No? Yes, someone knows what 2FA means. You work in computers though, don't you? Yes, it's two-factor authentication. You know when you log on to your bank, they ask you to give them your username and your password. You see, that's one-factor authentication. It's something you know. But if I stole that information from you, if I persuaded you to give me that information, I could pretend to be you. And so they ask for a second factor. Have you been these things where they, and we'll send you a text message with a number and you then have to type that number in. Yeah, that's the second factor because it's not just what you know, but it's what you have. And they can also use something about what you are because, you know, you log on to things with your fingerprint. Do you log on to your phone with your fingerprint? I do. That's another factor of all that authentication. And that's how the bank knows that it's you. Now, wouldn't it be rather nice for people like Will and Joy if we all had little coloured lights on our heads that said, Christian, thinking about it, non-Christian? Wouldn't that be good? Would you like that? But we don't. It would be weird, you're right. But we don't have that, do we? And while it might be nice to see that in other people, wouldn't it be really, really nice to know in our own hearts, are we really in the kingdom or are we just kidding ourselves? And as I was looking at John 13, it occurred to me that here we have a rather interesting situation. You see, this is the last day of Jesus' life. Within 24 hours, he's going to be dead. Within 12 hours, he's going to be on a cross. Within 4 hours, he's going to be arrested. And if you were here last week, Marcia was talking to us about some of the things that Jesus was saying to the crowds. But at the end of that passage, halfway through John 12, it says that Jesus hid himself from them. And then we have a little bit of commentary from John as he's writing. And then we come into John 13, where here is Jesus with his disciples. And this is his last opportunity to be with his disciples before he is arrested, condemned, crucified, and dies. What should he say? What does he need to say to them? See, I don't think these are last words in the sense that you might think of a dying person has last words on their lips. But it is nevertheless Jesus' opportunity because what he needs to do is to get his disciples ready for the roller coaster of emotion they're going to have over Good Friday, Easter Saturday, Easter Sunday, and then on into the rest of their lives. And we find that at the beginning of this passage, Jesus knows four things. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going to. And he knows that the hour has come. You know, in John's Gospel, this idea of an hour comes up. When the Greeks came, Jesus proclaimed, he didn't answer the Greeks, he just said, now the hour has come. Now is the time. Jesus knows the time is here. But then there's one other thing that he knows. If you have a look, it says that he knew that God had placed all things under his power. So if you think of the work of salvation, we've all seen the end of the story, haven't we? We've all got the spoilers. We all know what's going to happen. What we've got at this point in Jesus' life is that he knows salvation is his job. He knows that now is the time that he is going to change the world. And it means dying. And he's ready to do that because he loves his disciples and he loves all those who will come to believe after his disciples. And that means you and me. And that's what he's going to do. And so he wants to show them the full extent of his love. And it's not just that he wants to give them a hug. It's that he wants to show them and convince them that what he is about to do is all about his love for them and about bringing them into, fully into, the kingdom that he is building. And so he uses this foot washing as the beginning of this showing the full extent of his love. It's a simple act of service, something that would not be particularly uncommon at that particular time to have a slave, the lowest slave, of course, would wash the feet, the dusty feet of the people who came. And so he does that. He picks up a towel, gets some water, and goes around washing his disciples' feet. Until he comes to Peter. What I want to do today is just to use four interjections of Peter to try and pull out some of the things of what Jesus is doing as he's washing the feet and what message it can convey to us and help us to realize that, yes, we can know that we are saved, that we are Christians, that we are loved by God, and that all will be well in the end. Peter can't stand the idea of Jesus washing his feet. But Lord, you're Lord. And I may not be the lowest of the servants, but I don't deserve to have you wash my feet. I think it's quite interesting that Peter doesn't offer to wash Jesus' feet. That might have been quite interesting, but he doesn't do that. He says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Now, how does Jesus reply? Very simple. Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying to his disciples that I am here as a servant and I'm going to serve you. And I'm going to serve you in the way that you need serving. And yes, washing feet is an illustration of that. But if you look forward to what happens on the cross, that is Jesus truly serving his disciples, serving us as he takes away the sin of the world. Wasn't that how John the Baptist introduced him at the beginning of his gospel? John's gospel? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're not looking at John 14 very much today, but if you read on into John 14, no one comes to the Father except by me. That's verse 6. Look back to John 10. I am the gate for the sheep. And one of the things that we can look to is ask that question. Am I prepared to put my salvation in Jesus' hands? Am I prepared to trust him for my salvation? Am I one who will be there and allow Jesus to wash my feet? There are many people who find that difficult because they think they need to add something. They think they need to do something or be someone to be worthy of Jesus' love. But what he says is, no, just come and have your feet washed. That's it. That's all you need. But Peter's not quite happy. Never quite happy, is he, Peter? Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He thinks that washing his feet is kind of beneath Jesus, but maybe washing the whole of him. And although this started out as an illustration of Jesus being a servant, that interaction with Peter brings this message of saved by grace. Jesus is going to save us by grace. And with Peter talking about being wholly washed, Jesus is able to say, no, you are all clean, except for your feet. And I think this is a little reminder to us that being a Christian, it's not about saying, yes, Jesus, and then forgetting about it. It's about saying, yes, Jesus, and then living the life that he has taught us to live, which is not always easy, and it's not always done right by me, by you. We get it wrong, don't we? And we have to come back time and time again, every time we have done something wrong, and we confess our sins. We say we are sorry. And what we find when we truly confess our sins, what we find is that Jesus will wash our feet. So this picture of washing the feet, it becomes partly like baptism, a mark of when you enter into the kingdom, but partly also like what we're doing here, was we're breaking bread together. It's that reminder to us that as we come together, as we repent, as we turn to Christ and keep turning back to him, that we are in his kingdom. As someone commented, Jesus didn't bequeath a right, that is, a something you do in order to be saved, but he bequeathed us himself. It is him that we receive. And so the meal goes on, and they have some conversations. And Jesus already knew that Judas was in the room. Jesus washed Judas' feet. He was included. You know, baptism doesn't save you. There are some people who kind of act as if it does. But no, baptism is important as a sign of your salvation, but it is a sign of what's going on in your heart. Satan had already prompted Judas, and yet Jesus washes his feet. And Jesus begins this little exchange with a quote from Psalm 41. And he also uses this as a demonstration so that when these things happen, his disciples will know that he knew. How did he know? Well, he was God. He knew these things. And it's quite a shock when you're in a close group of people and you find that within your midst, there is a traitor. The disciples are dumbfounded, looking around. And Peter kind of recovers first and gestures to John, who's sitting next to Jesus, ask him who it is. I wonder if the disciples heard what Jesus said but just didn't understand it. I wonder if sometimes we're guilty of that as well. We ask Jesus for a word, for some direction, and he gives us an answer and we don't really hear. And so Jesus gives this a second sign, if you like. You know, sharing food is a sign of fellowship. And it was perhaps more important in the days that Jesus was alive on earth than it is today. But he dips some bread in the dish and gives it to Judas. That sign of intimate friendship and fellowship becomes the moment at which Judas turns away from Jesus. One who was part of the community. Probably a trusted member of the community. He was certainly trusted with the money. And at that moment, Satan entered him. You might think as you read something like that, that does that mean that God is taking away his free will? Is he not able to choose? But I don't think that's what it's saying at all, you see. I think we have a choice. We always have a choice. When there is temptation there, when there is the possibility to do something wrong, we always have a choice. And you can go two ways when you make a choice. You can choose to turn back to Jesus, and you can choose to carry on your own path. And I don't think Jesus was at all happy that Judas chose that path to go away. But nevertheless, he did. And we have a lovely little comment in John's Gospel at that point where he says, "And it was night." Light and dark is a theme in John's Gospel. If you have a look through, and night, it is now night. But what struck me as I was looking at this is it says it was night, and then Jesus' next words are about glory being revealed. Suddenly we are now in a place where it was just the disciples. Now it's just the faithful disciples are there with Jesus. Now is God's glory to be revealed. And so Jesus starts talking to his disciples about what's going to happen, how he's going to go away, and how he has demonstrated by serving them that they need to love each other. And of course, when you hear two bits of information, and one of them is more striking in your heart than the other, you focus on that one, don't you? Jesus says, "I am going away, and I want you to love each other." But Peter hears, Jesus is going away. He he's missed that other one. Jesus fortunately repeats it later in the next chapters that are following. And so he's saying, Lord, where are you going? I want to come too. I will never, ever, ever depart from you. I will never, ever, ever deny you. You might call this the denial denial. I put that into Microsoft Word and it said, you can't do that. And that's two words. Repeat it. No, no, underline it in red. No, but this was a denial denial. A proud boast. Peter being characteristically Peter. Here is Peter. Notice that he's going to do something really, really bad. He is going to deny even knowing who Jesus is. That's fatal, isn't it? Isn't that fatal? If we go through life and we deny who Jesus is or deny how important he is, how can we ever come back? You know the end of the story, don't you? You've read John 21. Have you ever thought about John 21 with a sort of a film camera? You see the film camera in John 21? The film camera stays on the boat. You know, John jumps out of the boat and goes to Jesus. The camera stays on the boat. We have no idea what happened when Peter and Jesus got back together. But we do know that whatever happened, Peter had never fully abandoned Jesus. He had done something really bad. And he had turned and come back. Turned and come back. He had jumped into the water ahead of the boat and gone straight to Jesus because he wanted to get to Jesus. In the first letter of John, it says, if anyone sins, anticipating the if there is, as if we are going to, if anyone sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess and repent. See, that's the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas went and never came back. Peter turned away and came back. And I don't know about what your situation is. I don't know if you find yourself caught up in sin at some point in your life now or in the future. Maybe you can look back to when it's been in the past. Jesus wants you to turn and come back, to repent and come back. And his arms are open because, I mean, none of us can avoid sinning. We try hard and yet we find ourselves caught up in it. And that is really bad. Again, in John's first letter, he talks about how, you know, those who are following Christ don't sin. And yet our experience is that we do. Peter was challenged on this, or all the disciples were, as people were deserting Jesus. And Jesus says, are you going to desert me too? And Peter declares, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. So here we have Jesus. He's with his disciples. He's leaving his disciples. He needs to prepare his disciples for what is to come. He needs to give them what they need to remain faithful, even if it's going to be painful and disappointing. And so he gives them this sign of washing feet. A sign that they are loved, a sign that they are included, a sign that he is serving them by what he does on the cross. Faith is about beginning and then continuing. It's that daily choice to take up our cross daily and following Christ. And we know the devil is always around, always looking for ways to prise us away. And it's that choice of staying in the light or going out into the dark. As Paul says in Ephesians, our struggle is against the dark powers of this world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And yet we have had our feet washed by Christ. He died on a cross for us. Because he loves us, because he wants us to be in his kingdom. He wants you. Will you turn? If you have turned away, will you turn back? Will you walk with him? through the dark times as well as the light times? Will you maintain your faith and your trust in him, whatever coronavirus might throw at you, whatever the economic disaster that it's going to wreck on our world, will you remain faithful to him? Because he will remain faithful to you. I just want to finish with the first verse of chapter 14, the next bit that Bronwyn could have carried on reading. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Amen.